If you will, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Let's pick up the reading in verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer up continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then they would not have ceased to be offered, for worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins each year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting till his enemies were made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he has said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them in after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds, and I will write them. And then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest of the blood, the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as it is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Let me stop there with our reading of Hebrews 10. I want to spend some time this morning looking at Hebrews 10, particularly starting with verse 19. We looked at verses 19 and following during our time of communion last week, and as I was meditating on this some during the week, and as I was listening to different sermons on this text to the encouragement of my own soul, I just felt compelled that maybe we needed to spend some time this morning looking at this section. When you come to verse 18, you come to the end of a doctrinal section of not really on this chapter, but for a good portion of this book. If you recall, during our time of study in Hebrews, Hebrews is a doctrinally packed, dense kind of letters, very, very much like Romans in that sense. The letter is full of doctrinal instruction, and just as we see in the study of Romans, we see that doctrine is never abstract. Doctrine is never irrelevant when it comes to living. Nowhere in the Bible do you see this dichotomy of where here is what Christians should believe on the one hand, and then over here there's a separate writing for, well, this is how you should live, as though they're separated from one another. The doctrines that are taught within the Scriptures require that we live in accordance to what we say we believe. In fact, the Bible teaches us that doctrine actually transforms our lives, and our minds have to be renewed by the Word of God, which then brings the transformation that takes place within our lives. Our profession automatically leads to what we must practice. And so the author here, he's been arguing for several chapters the superiority of Christ over the Levitical priesthood system, the Levitical law. He's argued the inadequacy of the Old Covenant. And so as we come to this section, I have to remind you that the writer of Hebrews, he's writing to a group of people who are contemplating leaving the faith, apostatizing from the faith because of persecution. The writer is warning these readers, do not turn from the true faith and go back to Judaism, the old covenant. And so the first four verses here are intended to summarize and demonstrate the inadequacy of the Levitical system. He's going to discuss the inadequacy of the sacrificial system in the Levitical priesthood. And then he's going to transition and begin to discuss the perfection of Christ's sacrifice and his priesthood. And so when I read verse 1, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then they would not have ceased to be offered. For the worshipers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." Number one, we need to think about this. The Levitical system was unsubstantial. In other words, it lacked substance. In verse 1, the author tells us the law contained a shadow. The law did not actually bring the good things to come. And we know that from chapter 7, the Levitical system was bound up in the Mosaic law. Turn back over there and look at it. Hebrews 7, when we look at verse 11. "Therefore, if perfection through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law." You see the connection? "What further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there's also a change of the law." And so the priesthood and the law go together in the thinking of the author. This takes us back to the entire system where we think of the old covenant, the priesthood, the law, they were tied together. And the author is trying to teach us here in chapter 10 that this law, as glorious as it was, it contained a shadow. Okay? Keep that in mind. Look at it again, though. Notice what it's not saying, though. Hebrews 10:1, "For the law having a shadow of the good things to come." Notice he doesn't say the law is just simply a shadow. He's not saying that, is he? Rather, he says the law contains a shadow. It possesses a shadow. And so the law contained a shadow of the good things to come. The law did not contain the very image of those things. In Hebrews 8:5, we read this, "Who served the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, 'See that you make all things according to the pattern that I showed you on the mountain.'" The author's already introduced this idea of a shadow. And in chapter 8, the shadow, which was this earthly tabernacle and its services that were taking place within the tabernacle, they were representations of the true presence of God. The true tabernacle of God is in heaven, because the true tabernacle is God Himself. Inside the tabernacle was the very presence of God. The idea here is that you have heaven appearing in the presence of God in a reflection of that in shadow form with this earthly tabernacle. But when I come to chapter 10, verse 1, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect." So now, here he is not only thinking of the earthly tabernacle being a heavenly reality, but here he thinks of a historical distinction. The tabernacle is a shadow of something that will come later, he says. Therefore, it is a foreshadow of the coming reality of Jesus Christ and His saving work upon the cross. Now, when you say this, this provokes a little bit of thought, doesn't it? Remember, we're not to be a mindless group of people. We're to be a thinking people. As we think through the Word of God, as He teaches us these things, as He's connecting us to the past in the Old Covenant, we've got to think a little bit. In chapter 8, the shadow was directed upward. It was the shadow of what was in heaven. In chapter 10, the shadow pictures something that's coming into history. It's going to step into history. And so what we should consider is the relationship of that which has come in history and that which is in heaven, at least in the days of Moses. And so, is what came in history just a shadow of the heavenly reality? And we know that it is not, because in chapter 9 we know that Jesus died on the cross and His saving work was performed in the very presence of God. So when I come to Hebrews chapter 10, notice what he tells me. Notice the law had a shadow of the good things to come. Notice the law is not a shadow, but it contains the shadow of the good things to come within it. The system was inadequate in and of itself in that it did not bring perfection. Do you understand that? It was not bad or wicked. It was just inadequate. It could never bring perfection. The things that we read in the Levitical priesthood, or read in the Levitical law, They pointed to how perfection would be made possible. The system points us to Christ Himself. Now, when I come to verse 4, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Therefore, when He came into the world, He said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for Me.'" And then He says in verse 6, "If burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin you had no pleasure, then I said, 'Behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of Me to do your will, O God.'" Here we see the perfection of Christ within His sacrifice. Christ was given a body in order that it could be offered up. The Levitical system would have, if it would have been sufficient, there would never have been a need for Christ to come and offer His body up as a sacrifice. And then when you read verses 8 through 9, "Previously saying, 'Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which offered according to the law.' Then He said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God.' He takes away the first that He may establish the second." And so notice the emphasis here is changing over to the obedience of the Son. And this is important in Christian theology. The obedience of the Son, the obedience of Christ, is given to us as an example, but it's also a reminder to us as to where our righteousness really comes from. He was perfectly righteous in all of His dealings. Nowhere do we see Christ offering sacrifices up for His sins. Nowhere do we see Christ asking for forgiveness. Nowhere do we see in any of His teachings that He says, "I can improve upon My teachings because they were faulty." There's no second addition to the writings of Christ, is it? There's no need for it. Everything Christ did was perfect. He perfectly obeyed the Father in His dealings with men, in His reactions and response to God and following Him. He was perfectly righteous. So think about this. We have to have our sins forgiven, but we do need His righteousness. We need to be clothed in His righteousness. The old covenant priest could never do this. The old covenant priests had to first offer sacrifices for their sins, didn't they? He had no righteousness. The old covenant priest had no righteousness to give the people. But this priest, this one of the order of Melchizedek, was sent from God, and He gives His perfections to those whom He came to die for. And so from this great work of Christ, we are sanctified. Look at verse 10. "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Now, this is a great verse for you to meditate upon. It's a great verse to encourage you to praise God on a regular basis. Through the offering of Christ, through the offering of our great high priest, we are sanctified. And then he adds this phrase, "once for all." Christ's obedience is the basis of our sanctification. His obedience in general is the basis of our sanctification, but what the writer is doing in this verse specifically, what he has in mind, the act of obedience that the author has in mind, is the offering of Christ's body. It's in that sense, in that obedience, that we are sanctified. And in this verse, we see that we're sanctified, and that means we are made holy. In the context, we see that everything necessary to make us holy in the sight of God has been taken care of. Which of you in your own rags, which of you in your own merits and works would dare enter into the presence of God? Remember, the old covenant people understood that. That's why there was a veil there. That's why they would dare not enter in. They knew they would be consumed. But under the new covenant, we understand through the work of our great high priest, we have been sanctified. We have been made holy. Everything that was necessary, that allowed us to enter into the presence of God, has been taken care of in this great high priest. I wonder if we really appreciate the benefits and the blessings and the privileges that have been given to us as the new covenant people of God. The old covenant people of God did not have this. They only had the shadows. They had access to the shadows. The shadows were pointing to them, to the reality that was coming. But as the new covenant people of God, and this is why theology and practical living go together, the theology that is being taught here is that this high priest has made and paved the way for us so that we might be holy, so that we might be able to stand in the presence of God. And so in the context here, everything necessary to make us holy in the sight of God has been taken care of by this high priest. This would include justification, regeneration. Barnes writes it this way, the idea is that whatever there is in our hearts which is holy, or whatever influences are brought to bear upon us to make us holy, it is all to be traced to the fact that the Redeemer became obedient unto death and was willing to offer His body as a sacrifice for sin. And we need to be reminded of this truth, because whether we admit it in polite company or not, we like to tend to think, well, you know, we're pretty good people. God should be privileged to have us come and come before His throne. But we need to remind ourselves it's through Christ's obedience that we have access to the throne of God. Amen. The author's point is this, that this body, this perfect body, has been offered, but it will never be offered again. And so this is why he writes in verse 10, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Do you see the flaw with Roman Catholic theology, who tries to offer him up week after week with the Eucharist? That goes right in the face of a text like this. He does not have to be offered up week after week after week. He has died once for all. And so our sanctification is secure. You see what the author's doing here? He is exalting the sacrifice of Christ above the Levitical priesthood system. And this has always impressed me about the writer of Hebrews. He's not writing to people who have hangnails or didn't get their way today, or their games wasn't up today. They lost their internet connection, or whatever it is we get upset about and think we're having a bad day. He's not writing to people like that. He's writing to a group of persecuted Christians who are, everything's being taken away from them. Family members are leaving them because of their stand for Christ. He's writing to Jewish believers. Their property is being persecuted. Their things are being taken away. If you just read through the letter, you see this spread throughout the letter. Some of them are being dragged out. Go read in Acts and see what Paul or Saul of Tarsus was doing to the Christians. He would drag them out, take them into prison. All these things were going on around them. They were threatening to apostatize from the faith due to the pressures of persecution. And so the author reasons by exalting the superiority of Christ. Think about all the things you could say to someone who is enduring such loss and such tragedy. What would you write? What would you say to encourage them not to turn from the faith? There's a lot of things we could probably come up with, but the author has the best argument of anyone. He places the superiority of Christ above everything. He puts the glorious work of Christ in front of them. He hits them in their greatest need. And their greatest need is sin. And they need to understand that Christ is the only one who can deal with their sin. And this is what we need to be reminded of. We need to be reminded regularly of the superiority of Christ who has dealt with our sin. You see, the author here didn't try to convince them by stroking their egos or lay out some compromised position that says, well, Christ doesn't really want you to give up everything. He doesn't want you to endure such loss. He doesn't say that at all, does he? He says, hang on to the faith. Because when you turn away from Christ, let me tell you what you're going back to. You're going back to the shadows that could not save you. You're turning back to the shadows who could not perfect you. But Christ can. Christ can perfect you. He says, even though you're being persecuted, stay the course, keep your eye on Christ, because this is the one who obeyed God the Father, who gave His life as a sacrifice. Read it again. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of a body of Jesus Christ once for all. Well, let me move to verse 11. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away our sins. The author reminds us that the Levitical priest's work, it never ends. Why? Because they can never take away sin. There's no perfection there. Once again, this points to the inadequacy of the old covenant system. And this is why the author said it was only a shadow of the good things to come. And, you know, like I said, just if you go back and read the Old Covenant and read through the Old Testament and see what the faithful ones had to do year after year after year, then you'd have a better appreciation for what Christ has established in the new covenant. Look what he says in verse 12. But this man, talking about Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. So the author is contrasting the work of Christ, this man, he says, and the work of the Levitical priesthood. He's contrasting those two things. Christ is seated forever, and this would have made complete sense to the readers of this letter. They would have understood the reference because they understood that the Levitical priest could never sit down. They were always working. Why? Because sin was always being dealt with. The fact that Christ is seated points to His victorious work. This points to the fact that His work was accepted by God the Father. It points to the eternal nature of His work because it's final. He is seated. The fact He is seated at the right hand of God the Father points to the prominent position of the Son. So how long will He be seated? But this man, after he offered the sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Well, he'll be seated there until all of his enemies become his footstool. The author here is alluding back to Psalm 110. But Christ will rule and reign until his enemies are made his footstool. And the enemies that the writer is talking about, the enemies that Psalm 110 is talking about, are the wicked that Christ will overcome. The world systems that rebel against Christ, the world systems that rebel against His rule will be brought under His foot. One writer says it this way. The idea is that all things are yet to be made subject to His will, either by a cheerful or cordial submission to His authority, or by being crushed by His power. Have you been made willing? Because if you've not been made willing to submit to His authority, He will crush you. You will submit to Him one way or the other. You need to understand that, children. You will submit to God one way or the other. The writer goes on to say, the Redeemer, having performed this great work of redemption by giving Himself a sacrifice on the cross, is represented now as calmly waiting until His glorious triumph is achieved and His promise is fulfilled. So when you look around what's going on, the different calamities that are going on around the world today, Christ is not sitting there wringing His hands over it. He's making His enemies His footstool. Everything is being set up and being prepared. Everything that's going on, He's moving one nation to another to accomplish His will. He did that in the Old Covenant, didn't He? If He needed to raise up a Babylon to chastise His people, He'd do so, wouldn't He? If He needed to make the leader of Babylon scratch around on the ground like an animal for several years, He can do that too, can't He? God can humble the wicked, and He can humble His people. We need to remember that. When it seems like the days may be uncertain, and we don't know what's going on, we just need to learn to trust that God may be raising up nations and placing things, putting things in place to humble His people. So this statement teaches us that there's a certain expectation. When I read this in verse 12 and 13, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. This statement teaches me that there's a certain expectation on the part of Christ that all of his enemies are going to be made his footstool. We'll look at verse 14. For by one offering he is perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Once again, we see this thought that the work of Christ perfects forever. And this is important when dealing with groups like the Catholics who want to teach that their sacraments are required for the perfecting of the saints. But this text teaches the exact opposite. This text teaches me that it is Christ's work that perfects, not the sacraments. His work perfects, but what's interesting, the author doesn't leave it at that. It perfects, but it perfects forever. It's an eternal perfection. He is seated because His priestly work of atoning for sinners is complete. He does not have to atone for the sins of sinners anymore. And then I read verse 15, but the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us after he has said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds I will write them. And then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. So the writer says, the Holy Spirit, he's writing to these readers who want to leave the faith. He's saying, notice this, the Holy Spirit bears witness to this great truth. And so you have to ask the question, if you're going to be a good Berean, what question should you ask? In what way does the Holy Spirit witness this great truth? How do you think he did it? He gave them a bubbly feeling on the inside, didn't he? That's how he did it. He made them feel good about themselves. Is that what the text says? How does the Holy Spirit bear witness to this great truth? You know the answer. It's his word. Why do we know it's his word? How do we know he's bearing witness through his word? Because the writer quotes Jeremiah, doesn't he? The writer quotes the prophecy of Jeremiah. Remember when Jeremiah prophesied in the Old Testament in Jeremiah 31? In Jeremiah 31, we see the prophecy of the new covenant. We learn that God promised that there would be a day when a new covenant would be instituted, and that covenant would not be one of shadows or one of inadequacy, but it would be a covenant of perfection that would be brought about by Christ. Sins would be removed. Notice what he says there in verse 17, their sins and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more. That's the beauty of the new covenant. This is why Christ can sit down once and for all. This is why he can bring about perfection. Because sins can, you know, will no longer be remembered. Sins will be removed. But not only that, he tells us in verse 16, I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds I will write them. And so sins will be removed. The law of God will be written on the hearts of those new covenant members. How do you know if you're a new covenant member? Has this taken place? Have your sins been removed? Has God written his law upon your heart and upon your mind? Are you still there rebelling against all of his laws? Are you like the psalmist who sees that it is a great blessing? Oh, how I love your law. It says much about us, how we view the direction and the leading of God. So this is not some kind of mystery in that, I'm not sure what it means when it says the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. It's very clear how he witnesses to us. It's through his word. The truth of this theology, this doctrine that the writer of Hebrews is teaching us, he says, I want you to know this, the Holy Spirit witnesses this, because this is exactly what Jeremiah, this is what the Spirit said through Jeremiah. It was prophesied about. Verse 17, and then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more, and now there is remission of these. Back up, say it again. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. And so this is a great point that teaches us about the security of the believer. When there is a remission of sin, there is no more offering. Why? There's no more sin, right? So when sin has been dealt with, there's no need for an offering anymore. Okay, there's your introduction. There's your introduction, because I wanted to get you to verse 19. That leads us to our text. Therefore. Now what do you do with the therefore? You got to stop. You got to ask, what's it there for, right? You know that. This therefore connects this verse and this section with everything that's just been said. In other words, based on all this theology I've been writing about, you now have a responsibility. Now notice what he says, therefore, brethren, what's the responsibility? Having boldness to enter in the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. Let me just stop there because I'm not sure how far I'm going to get this morning on this. Now notice he begins with this little word, therefore. It connects this verse with the section that we just came out of. In other words, based on all this theology, now you have this responsibility. Remember, Paul does this. Paul in Romans, for example, he teaches theology for 11 chapters. Turn back over to Romans 12 for just a second. For 11 chapters, he will teach some great theology. And it's almost as though when you get to Romans 12:1, I've been wanting to get to this, but I had to go through all this other stuff to get you here. Now here's your responsibility. Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind, that you may reprove what is good and acceptable in the perfect will of God. So Paul says, based on all this theology I've been teaching for 11 chapters, now you've got this responsibility. You need to learn how to be a living sacrifice. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is doing when it comes to Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brethren, a lot of theology has been taught in this book, hasn't it, up until this point. So faith is not only to be professed, faith is to be obeyed. And a lot of Christians they may not know a lot of doctrine, so they're not conversant, and so that's going to impact the way they live. Does that make sense? If we're not conversant with the doctrines that are taught within the scriptures, that's going to impact how you live. Many that I've worked with over the years tell me, you know, this doctrine stuff, it really doesn't matter. And then they go on to tell me that the most important thing to do is to what? Well, let's just live like Jesus. Now that sounds good, right? On the one hand, doctrine doesn't matter. I just want to live like Jesus. Now, how actually does that work and play out? You see, I don't understand how one can live like Christ, but at the same time not know who He is or what He teaches, or cares to understand what Christ believes and what He expects us to believe. I don't see how that works out. But that begins to explain a lot of things that are going on within the church. Now, there are a lot that may know a lot of doctrine, but they don't live out what they believe. Well, that's sinful. That's hypocritical, right? But to just say, I don't want to learn this doctrine, I want to live like Christ, that's not even ignorant. And we've not been called down that pathway either. You see, we can't live like Christ if we don't take the time to understand what He taught and what He expects. Now, you've heard me teach this before. This ain't the first time you've ever heard this. So the question is, number one, are you still guilty of it? And number two, do you know some people like this? You know some people that are just kind of winging it? They don't really read the Scriptures. They don't really study it out and glean for the nuggets of wisdom that are found there. And then it shows up in their life, and you just kind of pacify it and kind of dismiss it. Because after all, well, they do go to church, and they do have some kind of God talk going on in their life. We need to be careful of that, because there's all kind of warnings throughout the Scriptures that says, you know, Christ is the one who says it. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not? And then you can follow the rest of it out. But what did Christ say? Depart from me, I never knew you. That's going to be a sobering day for many. And so we just need to remember this truth. Christ didn't give us these teachings as counsel to us. They gave them to us in the forms of mandates, isn't it? These are expectations on His part. So we better know the truth. We need to understand the expectations and the responsibilities that are associated with that truth. And so this book teaches very clearly not to draw that dichotomy. Doctrine and Christian living, they go together. They're integrated. And so you cannot live right if you do not have right knowledge. All right, so Hebrews 10:19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Therefore, the writer says, based on what I taught concerning Christ, I want you to have this practical wisdom concerning how to live. All the theology of Hebrews is about to be put into these practical applications for us. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Notice the spirit in which the exhortation is given. He says, brethren. Gives you some kind of sense of closeness to these readers. He sees that they're about to make a great mistake, and so he's warning them because he cares about them. And so he speaks to them as though they were family. And I guess probably the easiest thing to do when we see someone is sinning, or see that someone is about to turn away from the faith, the easiest thing to do is just not get involved. After all, it only causes conflict. But that's not what this writer does. Why does he not leave them to themselves? Why doesn't he say, well, what is your decision? You're men and women. Just do what you want to do. Well, he cares about them. He sees them as brothers. And he's warning them. Notice how he writes, "Brethren, let us enter into the holiest." And so he includes himself when he says this. He's saying, like you, I need to enter in. And this whole idea of being very familiar with them, you know, speaking firmly to them, but at the same time having compassion towards them. Turn back to Hebrews 3. He does this all throughout this letter. Hebrews 3, therefore, verse 1, "Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ." Drop down to verse 12. "Beware, brethren, lest there be any of you with an evil heart of unbelief departing from the living God." That's some strong language there, because he's saying, look, do not let unbelief turn you away from God. But he says, brothers. He senses the compassion. There's real concern for these Christians. Turn over to Hebrews 6. Look at verse 9. "But beloved," he uses this kind of language, "beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner." So, if you think Christianity is one of these things where your job is to avoid all conflicts, you know, you're to live at peace with others as much as it depends upon you, according to Romans. But there are times when those who profess the faith are wandering away, are they in sin, and so we have to speak firmly with them, but it's always with this sense of compassion. They're brothers. Notice the author, though, when he uses this kind of language, he does not lose sight of this oneness with them or his compassion, even though he has to speak some blunt and direct words to them about how they are living their lives. You know, Paul had this ability to be very forthright, didn't he? He could speak very bluntly to whoever he was writing to, but he also had this ability to be very compassionate when giving his exhortations. Let me just give you a quick example. 2 Corinthians. Turn over there, 2 Corinthians 10. "Now I, Paul, myself am pleading with you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ, who in the presence I am lowly among you, but being absent and bold towards you. But I beg you that when I am not present, or when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as though we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." And then he talks about the weapons of our warfare. But once again, Paul says, look, I know I'm far away. And you know, there's all kind of issues in the Corinthian church. But he says, I've got to give you some direct exhortations, but I'm going to do this with gentleness and as much as I can. Now, there are times where you just have to be forthright and really, you know, bold in your proclamation to folks. But this idea of when we see someone straying and sinning, and we see that they're caught up in sin, you know, it's easy to sit there and throw rocks at them, isn't it? It's easy to criticize them. But it takes much, much effort to come along beside them and have compassion and pity upon them and put your arm around them and try to encourage them to come and turn. That takes time. It takes commitment. It takes a genuine desire and care. The self-righteous don't get this. The legalistic don't get this. And we're going to look at this in just a moment. They don't understand this principle. They would never stop and take time to come along beside another to help them in their sin. We'll turn back to Hebrews 10:19. This is not what's going on here. If you took this approach that we're talking about today, for those who are hardened in their sin, they would call us legalistic, right? But it wouldn't be based upon the Scriptures. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus," it's not legalistic to come to someone. What does Jesus teach in Matthew 7? First, deal with the plank in your own eye. Why? So that you can never make judgment calls. That's not what he says, is it? Take the plank out of your own eye so that you can help a brother with a speck in theirs. The idea is that we are to come along and be an encouragement and be a help. So in Hebrews 10:19, he says, "Therefore, brethren," and so he's given these strong exhortations to them, and I'm sure that there were many who thought, this man has no right to tell me how to live, and they went back to their Judaism. But when they did this, they did it to their own destruction, didn't they? They showed him, didn't they? That's the attitude of many today, isn't it? Many Christians do this. Whether it be a pastor or another Christian exhorts or warns another Christian to do something that the Bible teaches them to do or warns them against something that the Bible forbids them to do, but yet they're still bent on doing it. And I can't tell you how many times I have these Christians tell me, "You can't tell me what to do. You're meddling in my business. Mind your own business." Well, here's the secret. According to the Scriptures, you are my business, and I'm your business. And so when I come across Christians who are those who profess to be Christians, do not want to hear the exhortations. They don't want to heed counsel. And they're just going to do things their own way. And they want to tell us that it's not our place to encourage them or to warn them or even to rebuke them. They do this to their own detriment. Christ has put safeguards in place for the believer. Unfortunately, with the self-independent-minded American church, they do not want to hear this. They do not want to be reminded that they are accountable to the people that, you know, God has placed us in one another's lives. So God gives us others in our lives to help encourage us to do what is right, and that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is doing for this group of people who's threatening to leave the faith and go back to Judaism. Now, he says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter in the holiest by the blood of Christ." Now, based on the work of this high priest, the writer says, we are exhorted to do what? Enter in. But more than just enter in, boldly enter in. And, you know, this author has been talking about the high priestly work. Just out of curiosity, do you know how far back he's been talking about the high priestly work of Christ in this letter? It goes all the way back to chapter 4. Turn back over there. Hebrews 4, look at verse 14. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." So he starts off with Christ as the high priest, and he's been discussing this ever since Hebrews 4, 14. And when we come to verse 19 of chapter 10, he says, "Therefore, based on the work of this high priest," so he's been speaking of this high priest, he's had some little side notes to deal with since chapter 4, but from chapter 4, 14 all the way to this point, he's been talking about the theology of this high priest. And so when the truths we learn about Christ being a high priest is that we can now enter in the holy place. Now, does this mean when he writes this that these readers of this letter are now supposed to go to Jerusalem and enter the Holy of Holies that was still standing there in the temple? Is that what he's telling them to do? He's not talking about that, is he? No. The holy place that's being spoken of here is the very presence of God. We are being exhorted to enter boldly into the very presence of God through prayer. Not only that, we are to follow Christ. We can boldly enter in because Christ went in before us to lead us. Christ went in before us as the mediator. Turn back over to Hebrews 6. Notice what he says in verse 20. Well, go back to verse 19 in chapter 6. "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence before, behind the veil." See this language again? "Where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become the high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Jesus, according to this writer, has entered in the veil with the intent for us to follow him. Jesus comes right into the presence of God, and we are to follow behind him. Now think about that for a moment. Do you think about that when you pray? Do you think when you pray, "I am now following in behind Christ"? And if we would think like this, I think we would be more bold when we enter into prayer with God, and I think we would do it more often. Too often we let our entertainments, our hobbies, our other distractions keep us from entering in because we see those things as grander than Christ. We follow Christ into the holiest of holies. You see, we just take it for granted. There's others who maybe think, well, maybe I don't belong there. Well, in one sense, you don't belong there. But because of the work of Christ, you do. And you need to remember that. We need that mediator. We need Christ as a mediator. And as Christ is our mediator, we do belong there. And there's an expectation that we should be there and that we would be there. And based on his mediatorial role, based on the mediatorial role of Christ, we have a privilege that no Jew ever had. Have you ever thought about that? They could never enter in the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, and he could only do it once a year. But the Christian, those who are part of the new covenant, you can enter in every day. You can do every day what Jews for centuries could not do. Do you understand what Christ has provided for us? We have the boldness to enter in because we have been told by the writer of Hebrews that we get to follow Christ. Go back to Hebrews 4. We've already learned this. Hebrews 4, look at verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace and grace to help in a time of need. You see that one there? A lot of times when we're in our times of need, we don't really feel that bold, do we? Typically, we don't feel confident. We rather feel more broken down. But the author says, if you understand the theology I've been teaching you, you would feel bold. You see, it's in your time of need that you need to go behind the veil. You need to enter into the Holy of Holies. You need to follow in behind Christ. Many times during a difficulty, or many times when we're going through a challenging time, we just don't enter in. Unfortunately, what we do is we complain and we murmur. And because misery loves company, too many times we like to bring other people into our complaining and murmuring, and we want them to enter into a pity party with us. But the writer of Hebrews says, don't. Follow me, Christ says. Come into the Holy of Holies. Listen to what he says again. Read verse 16 again. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. So the next time you find yourself in the time of need, resist the temptation to start the pity party chain. Go boldly to the throne of grace, because you know what? You're going to find mercy and grace here in your time of need. And that's what we need. You know, these truths are pretty simple, aren't they? And we complicate them with our emotions and our feelings, and I don't feel like it going before God today. It's not based on your feelings, is it? That's not walking by faith. Walking by faith says, I know I don't feel like it. I know I'm broken down, but where else will I find grace and mercy? It's only at the throne of grace. And he says, boldly enter in. And I can't remind us enough. I can't keep exhorting us enough. Us, not just you, us. We have got to keep going before him. We should not be strangers to the throne of grace. Because if we're strangers to the throne of grace, it explains the impotency in our life and our Christian walk, while we're walking without power, while we're so unloving, while we're so unkind, while we are prone to anger, or being unable to forgive. You see, the humble that go before the throne of grace, they can't think like that. They can't be like that. Why? They've been in the presence of grace. They've been before the throne of grace. So the author says, if you understand what I'm teaching you here, you'll be bold. Not arrogant, but you'll be bold. Why? Because you're following in behind Christ. Where else would you want to be? Where else would you rather be? Turn over to Ephesians 3. Turn over there. Look what Paul says. And might I say, I know I've taught this a lot, but when we come to Colossians, and Colossians 2 says that in Christ are hidden all the riches of the treasures of wisdom. And remember what he says later on. Many of you have been robbed by the deceitfulness of this world. Many of you have been robbed, and you never knew where the grace was. Many of us have been robbed because we don't know this theology, and it's impacted the way we live. So we need these reminders. Notice what he says in Ephesians 3:12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. And so in Christ, you do have boldness and confidence to enter in based on our faith in Christ. Do you trust Christ? You say, well, I trust him that he's taken away my sins. But do you see, it's more. We need to ask ourselves, do we have faith that Christ is entering into the Holy of Holies and that I have access to God as I follow Him? This is a rather persistent theme in the New Testament. If you've never thought about it, I'd encourage you to just read and get your cross-reference and just tie these pieces together, because this sermon won't pull it all together for you. But I cannot emphasize enough that the Old Covenant Jew did not have the privileges that you and I have. Here's a question. How do we pray with boldness? Well, first you start by praying. You got to start there, don't you? You got to start praying if you're not praying. Not only do we pray with boldness, many times we don't pray with boldness. Many times we just don't pray. So why is there so much prayerlessness? Well, I think there's a lot of reasons for that. But number one, I think we're careless with God. We can become very careless, take for granted the privileges that we have. Also, we are prayerless because we are so consumed sometimes with our own guilt and sin. Due to sin, we hold back and we don't enter in. Many times you meet people who are also not comfortable praying to God out loud in public prayer. And I get it. Sometimes it's not the most natural thing to do, particularly if you struggle with praying out loud. But most of the time what the problem is we have a hard time praying out loud because we're just no familiarity with God at all. You see, we're just not used to talking to God. And that's why many find it difficult to pray. The writer of Hebrews, however, he teaches us that we can become familiar with God, and in fact, he encourages us to become familiar with God and follow Him behind Christ. And that's something we need to be teaching one another. Turn back over to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. Look at verse 19 again. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter in the holiest by the blood of Jesus. So based on the theology I have been teaching, you are to enter in boldly. Now, what gives us boldness to enter in? It's not good works. It's not our merit. We don't get boldness to pray by the achievements we make in our life. Merit does not give a person boldness to pray. And the point I'm trying to make is that legalism does not make you more prayerful. Legalism, what it does is makes you proud. Turn over to Luke 18. Let me show you this. This is a great example of this. And this is one of the things that, one of the consistent themes you see in the ministry of Christ. He keeps harping on this. But in Luke 18, look at what he says in verse 9. And he spoke a parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. You need to know much more about that kind of person. Kind of lays it out pretty good, doesn't he? Two men went up to the temple to pray, and the Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, God, I thank you, I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all I possess, and the tax collector standing afar off would not so much as even raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, the Pharisee certainly had a spirit of prayer, didn't he? He was a praying man. But he was not praying to God, he was praying to self. And prayer, true prayer, the kind of prayer of this publican, this tax collector that maybe some of us wouldn't even go deal with, this kind of prayer makes you humble. You know, the tax collector is saying, even though I have no right to be here, I stand here. Those who understand that they do not belong in the presence of God are humble, that God has made a way possible for them to even be there and be in His presence. You see, our being religious does not give us the right to be before God. Christ, our high priest, gives us a right to be before our God. I want you to think about this one here. Which one do you associate with? The Pharisee who says, I thank God I ain't like those sinners. Or has God brought you to an end to yourself so that you can understand you are the chief among sinners and desperate need of His grace, and that you don't, by your own merits, have any right to be before the throne of grace? But it's not based upon our merits, is it? Our high priest has provided the way. And so we have been exhorted, we have been encouraged to be and follow behind Him into the Holy of Holies. Turn back over to Hebrews. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter in the holiest by the blood of Jesus. The boldness comes from the blood of Christ. Our only plea before God is the blood of Jesus. Not my merit, not my good works, not anything I've done, but the blood of Christ. The blood points us. And when we think about the blood, we've talked about this before, but let me just remind you. The blood points us, number one, to the humanity of Christ. This teaches me that Jesus was flesh and bone. He didn't just appear to be a man, as some of the old Gnostic false teachers were dealing with in the first or second century. He didn't just appear to be a man. He was the man, according to Paul. Paul says there's only one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. Turn over to Acts 20. Acts 20, this is a great statement concerning the deity and the humanity of Christ. In Acts 20, we see this. Paul's talking to the Ephesian elders as he's about to leave. But in Acts 20, verse 28, he says, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood." So this teaches me both the deity and the humanity of Christ. The Lord here is a reference to God. And we read about His blood, which points to the human nature of God. So Jesus was God and man. And the first thing we need to understand, when you read through the book of Hebrews, one of the things that the writer of Hebrews does when he uses the language of blood, it's usually a reference to the humanity of God. Blood also, in addition to pointing to the humanity of Christ, it also points to the price of sin. Turn over to Ephesians 1. Blood points to the price of sin. Ephesians 1, look at verse 7. "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." And so the blood was the price of sin. We have redemption, which is a paying back. And the price of redemption, according to Paul here, was blood. So blood points to the humanity of Christ, but blood also points to the price of sin. Blood also points to the measure of God's love for us. So did God love us? And if so, how much? Turn over to Revelation. Turn over to Revelation. Look at Revelation 1, look at verse 5. "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood." So how much did He love us? Well, He loved us to the point of shedding His own blood. He loved us and He cared for us that much, that He died for us. That's how much he loved you. And you know, we tend to have pity parties that talk about, you know, you thinking about, "Oh, well, I feel lonely, nobody loves me." Listen, you need to remember one thing and put yourself in check always. Christ loves you. He loves you so much that He shed His blood for you. You will always be the object of His love. Never doubt that. You need to know that theology. Turn over to 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter, look at chapter 1, verse 18. "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot." How much was God willing to pay for your salvation? How much did He care for you and love you? All these texts tell you over and over again, to the point He gave His blood. Did He love you $1 million worth? You see, that our ideas of currency and wealth don't even, you can't compare. You can't compare with what God has done. You see, that doesn't even begin to describe it. He bought us with something far more precious, according to Peter. "Knowing that you were redeemed with corruptible things," or not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, "from your aimless conduct and received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ." So the blood of Christ secures our justification. And remember, justification is a legal term that would have been used by the court systems. So what does it mean to be justified in the courts? It means to be declared righteous. It means you have a judicial opinion in your favor. This means you are in good standing with the court. And so the question for us is, are we in good standing with respect to the tribunal of God? We shouldn't, you know, if you think about it, we shouldn't be due to our sin. Our sin should bring the wrath of the court of God against us, but due to the blood of Christ, we have the right standing before His court. The judge of the universe can declare us righteous due to the blood of Christ. And so the blood of Jesus testifies to our right standing. You know, once again, we are, go back to Romans 3. We should receive the penalty of our sin by the court, which would be the wrath of God poured out on us. But notice what he says in Romans 3, verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood. In other words, the wrath of God, the wrath of this just judge, has been removed by the blood of Christ. Romans 5, 9. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. So the wrath of God has been removed because of the blood of Christ. So the blood of Christ, when I come back to Hebrews 10:19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter in the holiest by the blood of Jesus. When I think of the blood, I think of His humanity. I think of the price of sin. I think about how much God has loved me. So the blood of Christ teaches me so much. And then the writer here says, now you have boldness to enter in the very presence of this holy God because of the blood of Christ. And so when we go before the judge, we don't have to be fearful as we follow our high priest. That's the point of all this. The blood of Christ not only points to all these other things, the wrath of God has been removed, the humanity of Christ, the extent of His love, the price for sin, but also this text tells me about the blood of Christ. It points to our reconciliation. Due to the blood of Christ, we are not just innocent before the court, and that would be enough, wouldn't it? But it says He draws us closer to Himself. He is teaching us here in Hebrews that we can come boldly before His presence. This is His message. I'm no longer angry with you. You are the objects of my love. Turn back over, hold your place here in Hebrews. Turn over to Colossians 1. And you need to be reminded of this, because we can always, we tend to easily forget these truths, these precious truths. And Colossians 1:20, and by Him to reconcile all things together, by Him, whether things on the earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. I mean, that's a great thought. Christ has made peace with God for us through the blood of His cross. And so when I come to Hebrews 10:19, we need to remember that the blood, it is the blood that gives you boldness to enter in the very presence of God. We enter, he says in verse 20, now look at this one, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. How do we enter in now? We've established that through His blood we have access and we're to boldly enter in, but how? He tells us by this new and living way. The writer is saying we don't go in by the old way. There's a new and a better way. We don't go by the temple or the Levitical priesthood system. We go to the true holy place. We go into the very presence of God, and Jesus is the one who opened up this new and living way. And the imagery, this imagery is all throughout the Bible. Jesus goes before God, and we are to follow in behind Him. Christ is the one. We don't have time to go through all the texts, but John 14:6. I am the way, the true, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except how? Through me. Is it making sense what He's teaching you there now? Do you understand why that's a very exclusive statement and why we don't get access to the Father through Buddha or Hinduism or Islam, right? Or any of these false Christs that are believed on by the cults that are out there? And so we come by a new and living way. We have a sacrifice. Sacrifice makes me think of something that's been killed. But we have a living sacrifice, don't we? One who's been raised from the dead. So where does Christ take us? He takes us through the veil. And remember, when Christ died on the cross, what happened to the veil there in the temple? It says it ripped asunder. So that veil that was separated us from having access to God, that veil has been pulled aside so that we may go in. And so when the author refers to the flesh of Jesus, he's talking about through the flesh of Christ, through the body of Christ, we now have access to God. So here the author speaks of a living way. And I got to ask the question again, how can you have a slain and living sacrifice? Under the old covenant, none of those animals ever came back to life. But Christ is a sacrifice that has been resurrected. He has been risen. He is seated at the right hand of God this very day. We're reminded in the Scriptures, He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living because He brings life. Christ is a living way to God. And in the gospel, Christ gives life to spiritually dead people. What does it mean to be spiritually dead? Well, it means you can't respond to a spiritual stimulus. I mean, think about what does it mean to be a physically dead person? It means you can't respond to physical stimulus. Okay? And so when Christ brings you to life, spiritually speaking, your eyes are open to the things of God. You now crave spiritual things, such as the Word. You hunger and thirst for righteousness. You now can respond to spiritual things. And this is why it is so concerning when we see individuals who say they profess they love God, but when it comes to spiritual things, they have no interest in them. We have to question. We don't know the hearts of people. All we can do is look at the signs. And if the signs are there that there's spiritual death still, we have concerns. So are you able to respond to spiritual stimulus? Do you desire to be in the presence of God? Do you desire to be praying boldly before Him each and every day? Do you desire to be communing with Him? Have you experienced such a life? Because the writer tells me that Christ, He is a new and living way. Are you alive? And so when it talks about this idea of being brought from death into life, this really points you to the nature of Christian liberty, doesn't it? Christian liberty is the ability to do what is right. Since you are alive to God, you can be obedient to God. And so one who is alive cannot be unresponsive to the things of God. The old covenant could not give that sensitivity to the individual. But in Christ, we can know this new and living way. That's the beauty of the new covenant. And this is why those who just minimize Christ as, well, He's just a good teacher. Well, they missed the entire point of who Christ was, don't they? Yeah, He's a good teacher. But He's a life-giving teacher. What good teacher do you know of other than Christ that can actually give life? So here's the question for you. Are you following this good teacher? He is telling us that He has led the way into the Holy of Holies, and you can boldly enter in. What keeps you from entering in? What is keeping you from going in? Also, here's another question for you. Are you telling others of this life-giving Son of God? Once you get this, once you understand this, He is not simply one that can just be kept hidden. I mean, think about how selfish it would be to keep the new and living way hidden from the eyes of men. But unfortunately, that's what many do. So let us not be selfish. Let us not take these privileges for granted, but let us boldly enter in. You do have access to the very presence of God because you know Christ. And just think for a moment. Let me try to give an example. I could go to Washington, D.C. I could ask a cab driver, take me to the White House. And what's the best he could do? He could take me around it, and I could look at it. That's the old covenant. But one that could actually take me inside and introduce me to the president, now that would be some individual, wouldn't it? Well, you know someone that's a lot more valuable and grand than some cab driver. You know Christ. He's the one that can say, I can do better than just take you around the Holy of Holies. Follow me in. I can take you into the Holy of Holies, to the very presence of God. And since we know Christ, we don't have to stay around the periphery of the Holy of Holies. He brings us into the very presence of God. And may God grant every one of us that grace to have a desire to want to boldly enter in. Father, we thank You so much for this great truth and this great reminder that's given to us in Your Word. We pray that we would take to heart what Your Word is saying and that we would build our lives upon the rock foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would desire to boldly follow Him in. Father, we know that any other foundation other than what we've been given this morning is going to cause us to be destroyed. And so, Father, we can't live one moment without Your grace and without Your presence. And so, Father, may we always be quick to return to the throne of grace. May we all learn how to be bold in our prayers as we come before You. because of our great mediatorial King and priest and prophet. We thank you for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. May he become even more precious and sweet to us today because of what we've learned about him. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.